Johnny will be our speaker this evening, and he would be appreciative of your silent prayers for him and your careful attention as well. Brother Johnny.
Thank you, Marvin. I want to use a scripture text in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If I spring a new scripture on you haven't heard before, I'll wave your hand and I'll bear down on it a little extra hard, but I don't think you're going to hear one of those. 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Seems a strange philosophy that he says every temptation that befalls us is common to man, because I doubt that any of us who have attained mature years, but what we have repeated to ourselves, the words of that old Negro spiritual, "Nobody know de trouble I see," because we feel at times that we're isolated from the whole world and that we alone have the problems that we suffer. I'm glad that we don't do as the old Jews used to do. Maybe some of the Orthodox Jews do yet. Write down passages of Scripture and put them in a little leather box and tie them to their wrist or to their forehead. This is one that I think we might try to keep the general idea of it in our minds so that we can call on it when we need it, because there certainly are many times that we need to be assured that the Lord is faithful and that he will provide us a way through or around whatever it is that troubles us. If I didn't believe this wholeheartedly, I think sometime along the way I would have jumped off the bridge. I repeat to myself very often, and repeat to you probably often enough to almost be tiresome, the observation that our brother Bob Ely used to make from time to time, not extremely often, but now and then, that if we didn't have God to lean on, we'd be afraid to live. As simple a statement of our human condition, I believe, as one might offer, and as solid a bit of reasoning also. And we used to wonder, he and I together, what do people do when they have trials, when they have sorrow, when they have deaths in their family, when they have financial reverses, when they have illness, when anything like that comes, if they have no God. And as we gain experience in life, we find out more and more that there is a tremendous number of people who have no God. It's a frightening thing to think about, one that I'd rather not spend too much time on it, except that we do need to feel a considerable concern and care for such people, and explore the idea in our minds that we might be able to help and encourage some. I have talked to people who told me that they wish they could be sure there was a God, because the circumstances of their lives are such that that they needed one, but they didn't hardly believe it. And of course, when I've had that opportunity, I've endeavored to give the person something to provoke a little thought, to see that God is real, and that He is able to assure us that He does care about our circumstances. And even though we sometimes pray long and earnestly for some things, we don't ever receive them. And sometimes we just receive them after long and earnest prayer. Though I have found that when I have received the greater in, lost the word, of course, but when the Lord has intervened in my life, remarkably, it has been just before the climax of the event, when every other avenue had been exhausted, and probably that was because of me, because I had to exhaust every other avenue before I could experience the degree of humility that was necessary to receive the help. John Keble, in one of our hymns that we sing from time to time, you may remember the second verse, says, "Abide with me from morn till eve, for without thee I cannot live." Abide with me when night is nigh, for without thee I dare not die. And that is one of the things that godless people fear more than any. They say, oh, when you're dead, you're just dead. It's all over. You don't have to worry anymore. But yet, fight tooth and nail to keep that from happening to them, because they fear death more than we can describe with words. But I like the way that this poet wrote it, and it's put to a tune that is reverent and thoughtful and bears it to our consciousness, I think, so that it's easy to remember. We know that God's ways that He provides for us to escape are just as varied as the personalities that we have, and just as varied as the perils that we experience. More than once or twice, the Lord has given me to understand something, that's all I needed. If I knew approximately what was going to happen, I could take the precautions in my own activities to deal with it. When I might not even be occupied with the thought of that type of thing, it would suddenly occur to me that such a person is planning to do such a thing, and may have seen, without really letting it register, some action or heard some word that really was the tip-off. But yet, until the Lord reminded me of it, I had no notion of it. The foreman that I spoke of this morning, that is yet a very dear friend of mine, told me one time of such an experience, and he didn't say that it was a divine revelation to him. Just told me how being able to to deduce without being able to see particularly something that was pending that was going to cost to him a great deal of trial and heartache. And I shouldn't even be surprised if the peace that he obtained from the warning and the fact that he was able to plow around it, like Abe Lincoln said, may have extended his life. He is a placid person. If he weren't, he'd be in terrible shape, because a few years ago he was pretty much obliged, he and his wife, to take on the task of rearing three young boys who were then about, I think, 6, 9, and 12. And I would dread to have the task at my age and with the infirmities that I suffer from time to time, to have to try to keep up with the lives of three children. But they did it, and they do it bravely and without complaint, and I can only admire them for it. But that's sort of a side issue. But that we had even this common belief and understanding that the Lord does help us was a good thing for both of us, a source of considerable encouragement from time to time. We read in the book of Isaiah, where he said, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And he went on in eloquent words of praise to give us encouragement, to know that that when we feel that we're overwhelmed with life and before discouragement takes us clear off on a tangent somewhere else, that there is help and there is guidance. The guidance often we need more than the intervention in dealing with the world around us. We think of David, the psalmist, being the great poet of the scripture, and surely he was. But I hope that you have noticed that there are quite a few of the other books that he had nothing to do with, in which the person writing also waxed poetic and with a great deal of reverence and vigor gave us language of praise that we be comforted, that we be helped along in the way of life. I'd like to read for you in Isaiah, but it's not particularly that part of the book. This is in chapter 40. And I'm going to begin at verse 10. Rather than being the one that says, comfort ye my people, this is the one that says what he does. And it is the same chapter. I didn't remember that. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather, excuse me, he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehendeth the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah asked us, who did the Lord have to ask? Who taught him? Nobody had to ask him, because he alone knows how much water there is in the seas. I believe that he does. How much the mountains weigh, how big the land is, and how big the seas are, and how life stays in a balance. And yet, with all this, carries the helpless in his arms and leads gently those that need to be gently led if they allow him to. These words are very precious because of the, if nothing else, because of the reverence that they teach us and show us that that men who are very wise and who have experienced much of the power of God know that in the very smallest things, it's as great as it is in the things that move the whole earth, that we all see it. And Jeremiah, we might say, extended this same thought a little bit and enlarged on it. And he said that the Lord set the sand as bounds for the sea, and that the waves can roar and they can fling themselves against the sand and they can't cross it. Did you ever stop to think of that? Of course, the Lord said, this is how far they come, and that's as far as they can come. And Paul, in his address to the people of Athens, when he found them there worshiping the unknown God, he told them that God made of one blood all men, and he decided the boundaries of their habitation. He knew before he created man on the earth where you and I were going to live, not only where we were going to live, but what our limitations were going to be and what our weaknesses and our strengths were going to be. If we can believe that, our belief is that much stronger and will stand for us that much better in a difficult time. But that sort of idea is not easy for men in general to accept. They're a little more like the rebellious teenagers that wants to do what his father or mother doesn't want him to do, wants to drive the car to school and race around in the parking lot and make big black streaks, and he says, just wait till I get out of this place. A lot of people want to get out of this place. We're hearing from scientists now. From time to time, I read it in the paper that it's time for us to visit the moon again, because we need the moon for a staging area to explore distant space, because men don't want to believe that God set certain boundaries on them and that they're not going to cross those boundaries. I don't know how far he's going to let man go into space. But I think I know quite a few things that man's never going to find out that he thinks that he has to know about space. And others, just within the last 2 or 3 months, I think, maybe longer than that, time you know, does have a habit of slipping by, but not very long ago, I read in the paper a couple of different times that other groups of scientists said, guess what? We found water on the moon. Yes, water. In fact, they had found, they said, a deposit equal to somewhere near 25 gallons. What can you do with 25 gallons of water? Well, you can keep this bunch of people alive for several days. But in the industry of the world and in the military needs of the world, 25 gallons of water is nothing. But we don't need to worry about the 25 gallons. It's the idea of the water. Which of these children doesn't know what water consists of? We've been talking about H2O since we were, most of us, since we were 8 or 10 years old. And we know that that water consists of one atom of oxygen and two atoms of hydrogen. You knew that, didn't you, Cody? I think you knew it younger than I did. There's almost no gravity on the moon. Oxygen is pretty light gas, and hydrogen a great deal lighter. If something deposited either one of them on the surface of the moon, it'd drift off into space because there wouldn't be anything to hold it there. But these people if they want it badly enough, a man can convince himself of anything, absolutely anything that he wants to believe. I have no idea why all the atoms of hydrogen and all the atoms of water don't combine themselves and flood the earth and deprive us of oxygen. But God knows why. He set the limits on it. Some of you doubtless remember, I expect it's been 40 years or maybe more ago. Yes, it's been more than that. After we became pretty adept, we thought, of at exploding the atom of enriched uranium, somebody got the idea, hey, we can do that with hydrogen. And they built a hydrogen bomb that could actually split the hydrogen atom. And it was more destructive yet. And we heard people, alarmists all over, saying, these crazy people, they're going to light all the hydrogen in the atmosphere on fire. We're going to go up in one puff of fire and destroy the earth. And that's what's in the scripture, the prophecy that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. We're going to do it with that bomb. How they compliment themselves. When it's time for the earth to be destroyed with fire, God knows what he's going to do. We can be certain of that, and we don't have to worry about whether a man can explode all the hydrogen or not. But when it comes to people convincing themselves of the most outrageous of ideas, there's no place to start and there's no place to stop when we start to think about that sort of thing. It makes its way into everything, into the churches, into our church, into business, into our government. About 4 or 5 years ago, a person that I used to work with decided that that our company was going take away all of the retirement benefits of its former employees, or of its present employees. When they retired, they wouldn't have any retirement. And above all, they wouldn't have any insurance. But they were going to grandfather the ones that were already retired. And I don't know how he figured all this out. So he was about 52 or 3 years old, and he hurried up and retired. Didn't get much of retirement, but boy, he outmaneuvered that little caper. Well, of course, we never heard anything like that. And at that time, the economy was up and running. It was healthy as it could be, and nobody but him was worried about it. But he was so persuaded that he told everybody who would listen, "Boys, you got to get going, because they're gonna take away our insurance, and if you don't retire now, you're not going to have any." Well, people can be foolish. They can be just as foolish about things that they're afraid of as they can about the things that they hope for, such as we read last Wednesday. I'm pretty certain in our study class something or someone remarked that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered the heart of man. Words sort of like that. Those things that the Lord has prepared for those that love him. And yet we have churches that make their entire philosophy on what they say is their understanding, detailed understanding of what the Lord has prepared. They say, "Oh, he's told us." Imagination of man gets him into all sorts of trouble, and if God wasn't there to provide a way to escape, he might just destroy himself. But I think, and not with a hydrogen bomb. But there is, I may have come to this in a clumsy fashion, but that there is a wide gulf between the condition that nearly all of us have and have often, and that is simply needing assurance from God. Just bolster me up. And those who simply do not believe. John the Baptist, I think, in his life, showed us what it's like, what we can go through, and be sure that things are as they should be, and that then come to the point that we sure need to be propped up again. I'm going to cite you some of the events that occurred in his short time of ministry, and I'm going to start in John, the first chapter, verse 19. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." He knew. That day he knew exactly what his mission in life was. and that it was prophesied hundreds of years before that time that that man might have that testimony. And I'm going to read on at verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record, and that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. He had a powerful testimony, didn't he? One to not doubt, and he didn't doubt it. But I'm going to come into a little bit when things bunched up on poor old John, and he had to be bolstered. But I'm going to read over in the third chapter of John a little more of his testimony before we come to that. Chapter 3, verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He knew that his ministry was short, that his function was pretty much done, and that Jesus had to be on the rise even as he began to disappear from the sight of the people at that time. I'm humbly grateful that we have this record, because we can see the manner of man he was, and see the wonders that were wrought in bringing him to his ministry and bringing him through his ministry, how the people flocked to him. People had told the Jews forever, you're going to have to do something about your sins. And they had a tendency to take people like that and go out behind the walls of the city somewhere and kill them. And John's eventual fate wasn't a whole lot better than that. But I guess it wasn't any better than that, was it? But the way the people came was more than amazing. And all of his testimony concerning the Lord is so convincing that anyone who heard it should have been persuaded. But then after Herod imprisoned John, I'm satisfied that things looked pretty bleak to John. And he began to ask himself, has something gone wrong? Is this is this ministry going haywire? Is it going to fall apart? So he sent word to Jesus. I'm going to read now in chapter 11 of Matthew. At verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And he said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now we had all those testimonies from John. He believed, and he still isn't willing to turn loose of that belief. But he needs a prop. He needs to be bolstered. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I would think that would make John feel strong enough, courageous enough to bear whatever was going to be laid on him. And he knew that Herod hated him, wanted to kill him, and was afraid to, because the Jews regarded John as a prophet. And Herod didn't want to displease the entire nation, but he sold his soul, and the price of it was John's head. So he did what he wanted to do, but was afraid to. We have to look around some to find out just why he despised him so. But John remonstrated with Herod. If I understand it correctly, Herod contrived through secret means. They had secret orders then too. And had his brother Philip murdered because Herod wanted Philip's wife. Well, he got her. For whatever good it did, of course it did no good, but he got what he was after. And John remonstrated, and he said, you shouldn't have done that. He said, it's contrary to all the law of God and to the law of the Jews, and it's going to come back to haunt you, or words to that effect. So he harbored a great grievance against John because of that. Well, we read other testimonies because we have books full of them. The Holy Ghost bears witness to the truth of them to us. I think most of us who have had considerable experience in knowing the gospel, whether we be ministry or not, have sometime or other read a passage in the scripture that hadn't been outstanding to us, and suddenly the power and the truth of it just will flood over us by the workings of the Holy Spirit. And we say, that's so obviously so very true that there wouldn't be any way to deny it. Of course, there's a way to deny anything. And that thought kind of gelled with me because life is so uncertain and men are so weak and unwise that I ask myself, how do we know when we feel that something that valuable has been made known to us? How do we know that we could never deny it? Remember that Peter, the night before Jesus was crucified, he said, if the whole world denies you, I can't do it. He said, though I went and to die with you, I will never deny you. And yet, that next day, when the heat was on, and how much heat, we don't know, he caved in, and he denied. And we don't know. We don't know how much pressure the world can put on us, and whether or not we would deny our own faith. We have prophecies concerning those that do and those that don't, and a time of trouble when people will be pressed very hard to turn their backs on the Lord in order to be able to eat. And we will know whether or not we would cave in when we have met that crisis and survived it. That's when we'll know. We think now that we would not deny. When we have survived all that difficulty, then we'll know. And in the meanwhile, we pray for strength. We pray for the Lord to stand by me so that I can stand up for you. I think that would be the simplest way that most of us would put it. Let me read for you in the 20th chapter of the Revelation. And read verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that is the blessedness and the holiness that we hope is going to be found in us, and that we're going to be able to dispense to others. And we have to dispense that hope now, because when that day comes, all who arrive there in the first resurrection, that's when their knowledge becomes complete. But it isn't going to do much good for those who don't know it yet. And those who ask us, are you saved? This is the answer that I try to give them. Not going to know until the resurrection. Oh, I know. No, they don't know. But the hope of being blessed and holy is a true and a bright hope for us. And we're commanded in the Book of Mormon that we maintain a brightness of hope. And this deep and abiding assurance that we find within these books when we experience the testimony of the Holy Spirit upon us, it can fill our hearts now. It should fill our hearts today or soon if we haven't yet made the commitment that we will obey the Lord and haven't yet lived long enough with that commitment to see it stand the test of some of the bumps in life. The opportunity will come, and it probably will not be so very long. I want to read Jesus' illustration of one of the big ifs that we find in life. This is in Matthew chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 16. Now wave your hand if you have never heard this before. If you haven't heard this from this pulpit within this last year. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? there's none good but one, that's God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Another if. How hard it would be for us. I think we should say, how tough would it be to give up our toys? The things we don't have to have to live that we hold dear. And it doesn't have to be a speedboat. It doesn't have to be a Harley. It doesn't have to be a beautiful oak cabinet full of guns. It can be nearly anything, because nearly anything can become an idol that rules our time. And if it rules our time, it rules our life. We read in the paper or see in the news of people, usually young people, who send and receive hundreds and hundreds of text messages in a day, which means they spend their day at it, their whole day. It rules their time. It rules their life. Not any more than it does for the young person, and usually it's a teenage boy that will sit on a stool and spend his entire day playing video games. But what if it's somebody that's a little older and they spend their whole day scrapbooking, which has become in some parts of the country a tremendously popular pastime to the point that it eats people up and uses their entire time. Or quilting. Or cleaning house. We hear of people who make house cleaning an idol. They want a house that has not one speck of lint in the entire house. Why? Well, you know that I'm not troubled with that, but why would anybody? We don't know. We don't know why anybody makes anything an idol to themselves. We just simply know that larger than the money and larger than the time even, I believe, looms the important things that are neglected when somebody uses up all of their time on one thing that does not enhance their salvation. I've even known of men who sat in a chair in front of the TV set night after night after night with a can of beer in their hand, and their children grew up almost strangers, ignorant of life, and their marriages collapsed and fell apart from neglect, and they didn't understand why. Relaxation and recreation are not wrong. But it's wrong if we lose sight of the proper proportion of life. If we can put those things where they belong and use them wisely, I think that's why the Lord gave them to us. And perhaps we're about back where we started. Let's see if we can find 1 Corinthians one more time. Because there was just a little bit more that could be read that I didn't read. Wherefore, verse 14 of chapter 10, where I left off before, Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That seems like it's kind of stuck in there at random. But he was telling us that idolatry has all these faces that I tried to paint for you, plus an endless number of others, that it's everywhere, and it's trying to gain control of every mind. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. He's telling us, you're wise. You understand what I'm saying. Give it some thought, because nearly anything can run away with you, can make away with your life and the things that are important in us, that the Lord will make a way for you to escape what is too difficult to tolerate. But while he's making ways to escape, even if it's one of these things that doesn't cost a dime, that people let get out of control in their lives, he'll make a way to escape that too. But on the other hand, he's not going to grab us by the collar and the seat of the pants and march us down the straight and narrow. He's made it clear he will not do that, that that's a choice we make for ourselves. We either make it or decline to make it, and for those who decline to make it, it's made for them, and it's never the right one.